Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the second epistle of Peter, and we're going to read the chapter 3 again. Now, we have read this before, but I'm reminded that some people are able to memorize whole chapters of Scripture, so I hope it refreshes your memory. And some of these things, they do stick in our minds, don't they? Certain words sometimes and certain phrases which come back to us. And I remember that faith is only active when we're actually thinking about the Word of God. It reminds us of God, and so often we can sink a bit because we're not focusing upon something the Lord has said. Well, here's this amazing chapter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved or reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men or some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fail or fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Oh, may the Lord help us as we look a little bit further into that epistle later on. Shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? As we do so, I want to read a couple of verses from a psalm, just reminding us something of the character of God that is encouraging. For you, Lord, are good, and you're ready to forgive, and you're plenteous in mercy unto all who call upon you. And he repeats it again. But you, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. I'm going to look at that portion we read in that third chapter of 2 of Peter. And I remind you what we've said before, that this is the second epistle of Peter, and the first one was about attacks from outside, and the second one is about attacks from inside. And just remind you again, sometimes it's just helpful to have these little simple understandings in your mind, that Peter starts off in that first chapter, and his whole aim is to want his children to grow in grace, and it's through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we grow in grace, to know our Saviour. That's why Paul, when he prayed in that prayer in Ephesians, he prayed that God would give us to know the love of Christ. That's the thing that enlivens us and leads us to live for God, knowing the love of God to us sinners. Well, Peter begins with that, and if you turn right to the end, you'll find he ends with that. Last verse, third chapter, but grow in grace, same thing, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you never don't remember anything else about Peter's epistle, that's what he's aiming at. He's aiming always to be a blessing to them, and this is going to be the last letter, what he seems to think it's the last time he'll be writing to them. So the means is through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, he works at them to stir them up, to use their faith. It's not to lie a dead thing, it's to be active in the way they live. And then as he goes on, in some senses as a prophet, he sees that they're going to come error from those inside the church. I think David this morning mentioned in James that in that, you know, when it asks where do wars come from, it's talking about in the church, which is the saddest thing, isn't it? And errors come from within the church. So, you know, it's easy to defend from outside, but when it's inside, it's much more of a trouble. And the devil knows that, and that's what he's about. And he talks about false teachers, and he says that they, if you look in their lives, you'll find their sin. That all error leads to a degradation in the life. It always goes that way. You'll find that as you watch these false teachers. They can be very charismatic. They can be incredibly attractive and so on. They are wolves, but they're in sheep's clothing. Was it Roger Carswell who said yesterday, and the wool is good wool? So that's a false teacher, and you're to beware of them. And then in chapter 3, Peter stirs them up to remember God's word. And he's, let me get this verse right. He stirs them up, and we spoke about the stirring up, making them mindful of all God's words. And we need stirring up because we love ease. We don't like effort. We can do a bit, but we soon get tired and want to have a cup of tea, or we'll go and turn off and do something else. Witness when you go to prayer. How soon the mind is distracted with legitimate jobs. And to pray can be hard work, very hard work. We heard from Roger Carswell, can't help talking about some of the things he said because they left an impression on your mind. He was talking about Alamatea, an Alamatea, Old Testament, not prophet, but expert, if you like. He'd spent a lot of his life on it. He was telling them he got up at 5:30 regularly every morning to have time alone with God. So, friends, just a challenge to us, isn't it? As to whether we genuinely read the word for ourselves. And even the young ones, young children maybe, I'm not sure what age I started reading the Bible for myself. I think it was a bit older. But that day comes when you read it for yourself. That's important. So because of indwelling sin, he's stirring them up. He stirred them up to give all diligence, to make every effort and show. You get Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he points to the truth, because we know nothing about God but what is in the Bible. Plenty of men's ideas, and you'll have your ideas, and you'll have your feelings too, and you'll have your impressions. But if it's not in accordance with the Word of God, you have no confidence that your thinking is right. Some men, when they've died, have said, take my finger and put it on that promise where I first started. And that's how we have to look at the Word of God. It's got to be everything for us. So we've got to know what's written. And Peter was worried, and he was stirring them up to keep them in mind of the Word of God, because he could see another danger coming. He cared for the sheep. He's like a father caring for his children. If you saw trouble ahead for your children, you'd be warning them. These days you'd be on your mobile phones and all the rest, or otherwise you'd be writing to them as Peter did in that. And he could see it. And he said, there's going to become scoffers and mockers in the last days. And this is the last days. And I'm sure that most of you, wherever you're working or whether you're out, you will meet mockers. Sooner or later, you will meet mockers. And sometimes you can be on your own amongst others that mock. And that's a tough call, isn't it, to stand up then and to be a Christian. They laugh at you. They shake their heads and they will mock you. But Peter tells the same thing again about these mockers in verse 3 at the end. Walking after their own lusts. So all people who walk in error, you will find in the back of their life, there's sin. And I've reminded you before of a book that was written, I can't remember who it was written by, it was about the life of a lot of philosophers, and the man uncovered their lives, for in spite of all their voluminous words to the nation, they lived degraded lives behind the curtain. And so here again, these scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's what they do, walking after their own lusts. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at the next thing. What these scoffers have been saying is just one thing. Christ is not coming back. And if Christ isn't coming back, there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, Christ's life is vain. There's no gospel of any meaning. Christianity is nothing. And they picked, no doubt through the devil, that one truth of the return of Christ. Because if Christ doesn't come back, there's no resurrection. There's no meaning to life. There's no judgment. There's no need for a gospel. And it's a crucial doctrine. And like other doctrines, it will be attacked sooner or later. So it's a most serious charge. And Peter's seeing it, and he's going to defend them from it. He's going to give them thoughts to help them resist it. You know, when you get amongst a crowd of people and they're all saying one thing and you don't believe it, sometimes you just keep quiet, don't you? We don't like to appear the fool. I remember, I probably quoted this before, there was a scientific presentation by some famous scientists of a new theory of something, and there was a man called Bohr who sat at the back, and he was a bit of a genius too. And the others all said to him, "Wasn't that wonderful?" He said, "I don't know, I got stuck on the third line." And when they looked into the third line, they found there was an error. So we've got to be ourselves, independent. Don't just accept what's happening. Be like the Bereans and search the scriptures for yourself. Well, Peter's given them some defenses, and he says in these verses, he reminds them first, and we'll look at each one in turn, about what God spoke and the world came into existence. And then he tells us about God's clock. It's not the same watch as I've got. It's a different time scale, because we'll see that. And then God's got a reason why he delays, and it's a wonderful reason. So he gives them these three reasons, and then at the end, of course, in verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come." It will come, but we leave that to next time. And it says, first of all, they're willingly ignorant. You know, that's the nature of unbelief. It's willing. There's a willing ignorance. They don't want to know. And if you start to speak to people and try and persuade them, part of the trouble is they don't want to know. They know immediately the implications of believing the scriptures, and they don't want it. Their minds are closed to it. They shut it off. And yet the scriptures say in Romans they're without excuse, because there is enough light around. And we're not talking about Christian doubts. Christians have doubts. Christians have troubles with unbelief and things like that. It's not the same thing as this, because a Christian will always groan over his unbelief, will always cry to God for faith. It's a different thing. But these people are willing, willfully, and because there's a moral reason, they've got a sin behind them that they're enjoying, and they don't want to know about the day of judgment. And sometimes Christians walk that way too. You know your life isn't quite right, but you're enjoying something, so you don't like to think about that awesome day. So he reminds them of certain things, these unbelief. And you know, when you talk to people out in the opening air, those who do, and when you talk to people in the office and that, you'll find they've got a pile of excuses. I won't go into them fully, but you know, like, well, the majority don't believe, they take comfort in that. The Bible's history, and it's so many religions, and even Christians. Look at them, they're squabbling amongst themselves. And I've met them, they're hypocrites. They love the things that we love, just like us. And there is some truth in that, and our witness is somewhat dimmed when that is so. But unbelief is a moral issue. Don't make any mistake about that. It's a moral issue. They do not want to know. And if somebody says they're an unbeliever here, you've got to be careful that there isn't a desire, a wrong desire, a moral issue. Unbelief is a moral issue. And the second thing to say is, do you remember what Jesus said in John 3, not 16, but a bit later on in that famous chapter? He says those words, isn't he? It's a very simple thing. This is what Jesus has said. And this is the condemnation. Lights come. They're complaining of darkness, but lights come. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. That's why they love darkness. They've got evil deeds. They don't want to know. Now, let's go on and look at these three reasons that Peter tells them about to help them resist this unbelief, this scoffing that comes and can be very powerful. Someone was talking this morning about the BBC and all the things they've been saying about various things. The PC content today is pressurizing honest, open confession of the Christian faith. And so he says here about God's word. Verse 6. But whereby the world... Oh, beg your pardon, verse 5. And he says, listen, as you look at this world, you ask this question, where did it begin? What is it all about? And what am I to make of life? Surely we all ask that. Surely we look at the world and think, what's gone wrong with it? And we do know the answers, of course. I came across a little phrase which many people refuse in those who love evolution. And how do you account for design without a designer? That really struck me. I liked that. How do you account for design without a designer? Now, I don't know whether anybody ever watches Spring Watch. Do you know that program? They're getting a nod or two. And it's all about nature, and it's fascinating. They get cameras in all sorts of places. But I don't watch it all, but I did watch a bit this week, and it just struck me this. They were talking about moths. And they were talking about male and female, and the female exudes a certain scent. And the male can be hundreds of yards off. And the male has sensitive, they're like ears with lots of feathery things going out. I mean, I can only see it. And I'm sure if you took a microscope, you'd see a lot more. But those things are capable of detecting one part in a million. And you think, how did that thing come to have that design with that sensitivity? What happened before it had that sensitivity? And when you look at that, to believe that's an act of chance. No, we need to think about those things, for how do you account for design without a designer? And I don't know whether the evolutionists can answer that. They've got millions of years. They always go into that. But they still can't fully answer that. And when we look at the world, what it's all about, I honestly ask you, all of you, how can you make sense of this world? But do you not find, as I find, that reading my Bible unlocks the world completely? And I can understand why it is. You can understand why there are wars. And you can understand when you look at the Middle East. You can understand it's fallen man. And I can't get my Bill to see this. And he does resist it, but I mean, it's so obvious, isn't it? And to me, the Word of God, it's like a light. It opens to me all that's going on. And as I said before, you don't need to be an expert in many things. And without going into it, you don't need to know the languages and all that sort of thing. If you read the Bible and pray, God will open it to you, and you will know this is the voice of God. And it'll make you tremble, because it doesn't only expose what's going on in the world, it has that awesome thing of exposing my heart, every bit of it, as it does, I'm sure, yours. And so we can see all history with that. And so you young people and everyone, we should treasure our Bibles very carefully. We should, when we lift them up, I've got a lot of books as well, but this is the touchstone. The books may help me think about what I'm reading, but this is the only authority underneath it all. And if you want peace, you'll have to find the truth in here. You can find help in other books, but you'll have to come back to the scriptures and rest your soul on this. And so do read the scriptures. So Peter says to them, these people say he's not coming back. Just have a look at the world. How did it begin? What's going on? The Word of God tells you. And if you read that, you'll find satisfaction in it. My friend says to me, you've got a closed mind. I don't feel I have got a closed mind. I just think I've found the light. And that is it. I don't need to go looking anywhere else. I believe this is the truth. I believe this is why the world is as it is. And I believe that only God can make a difference. And we've seen it in changed lives, haven't we? Now, the second thing he says, don't forget the word of God. That you must read. And the second thing he says, God's got a different time scale to you. He's got a different watch. They say, well, it's 2,000 years and he still hasn't come back. All things continue as in the past days. What is the evidence? Show me a sign. And we can't. And he says, listen, my friend, verse 8, don't be ignorant of this. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That seems strange saying, doesn't it? When you think about it, though, you see, God is outside of time. He created us. We're in the zone of time. You know, we go around the sun and all those different elements of the moon and so on. That's where we get our time and our months and everything else and our seasons from. But God is outside. He created it. He's not like us. He doesn't have that same thought about it. And I was thinking about this. Consider your thoughts in one day. You know, if we had to write down every thought from the time you woke to the time you went to sleep, it'd be a pretty big piece of writing. But you see, one day to God is as 1,000 years, and he can look down on every thought that goes through your mind, and every part of you. He sees, he knows, he weighs, he thinks. It's all stretched out. You can hardly remember, it's gone. But he's not gone like that. He's got a different thinking. And then the other thing you think about, this too. We are so finite. And you know, 10 years, you say, well, we're going to do that in 10 years' time. But you just think, well, 10 years, that's so far away, I'm not going to bother about it. We can't think like that, you see. And even you say to a child, well, we're going to do this in 2 or 3 days' time. It's ages. Children, it's got to be instant or tomorrow. And in a car journey, they're always saying, aren't they, how much further? Are we there yet? And so we've got a different time span. And those of you over 60 can look back and you can say, where are the years gone? Stella had a birthday the other day. I won't tell you what the number was. But she said, that's ridiculous. But what I'm getting at is, that's how time goes. Our time is so small, and we look back on our lives. Some of you are only 30-something. But tell me, you can look back already and ask, where did those years go? We've got to think, and though not wishing to stay on this point any longer, just let me remind you that I've got this question here. What have I done for God in those years? What have I done? What have I returned to him? And what will I do with the years to come? By God's grace. Somebody wrote, isn't it? Only what's done for Jesus will last. You might say that's a childish thing, but is it? And then the third reason he says there is just a wonderful one there. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, This is, I think I went round a number of circles on this piece, but let me just say, he's not like a man, he's not just forgotten. You know, sometimes, I'm sure you said it, you said, oh, I pray for you. And then you suddenly realize you haven't prayed for them. It wasn't that you didn't intend to, but something else got in the way. We're limited, aren't we? But he's different. The reason he hasn't come, and the reason he hasn't come in your life, for it's both universal and personal, is this. It says it here. He's not slack. He's long-suffering to you and to me, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I know there are two signs, and This is spoken particularly to the people who Peter is speaking, but it also has a general truth which is found in other parts of the scripture. And Calvin seems to look at both. Some others will only confine it to the one. But the truth is the same. God is long-suffering to the world, and he is long-suffering to you in your life too. Long-suffering. You just think of that word. It means he suffers long. Now, my wife suffers me at times, but think how God suffers you. Every one of us can say, surely, he's long-suffering with me. And isn't that a wonderful trait of God? What if he was short-tempered? What if we were short-tempered? What a lovely thing that he is as he is. And as you know yourself, you will value every snippet that reveals what God is really like. His loving kindness. If you look up, you'll find it runs through the Old Testament. The loving kindness of God. And don't we love those little bits of Jesus Christ? And all those things it tells you about him. You don't go to people who are too fierce, who are too critical, who are too sharp. Who do you go to? You go to those patient, gentle people. It was the same at work. Some people were so sharp and had no time, she didn't go to them for advice. But others were so patient. I can think of one chap, won't mention his name, but he was so patient. And he was patient with me too, so I remember that. But there it is. The reason he hasn't come is because he's got a loving kindness to us. Because he could have cut you off long ago. Could have cut any of us off when we look at what happens in this world, even in these last few weeks. It wasn't the old that got cut off, was it? It included all ages. And he is gracious. He spares the life of the individual, prolonging our lives to give each time to repent. And we Christians still have time to repent. We've got things to repent of. We're not perfect, are we? Do we walk with our Lord face to face as we ought to? He's not willing to cut us off, but he might bring us to repentance. And there are some lovely verses in the scriptures where he tells us these things. In Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. Why will you die? What a cry coming from God. Turn you. And he speaks to us all because we're still imperfect and we've got things that we need to put right. And he says it again in Ezekiel 18:32. And yet he's got that love, hasn't he, to us and to all the world when he says to the preachers, go into all the world. I've got a love for them all. It's a wonder of God that he's got a love for all. I was reading again, do you know some of the greatest preachers are the preachers who have a love for all. They've got a tremendous passion for all. You go back and read some of the history books and you'll see that. They wept as they preached. The people heard them because they knew they loved them. And that's God. Behind it is God. It's God. God of love who moves their hearts. And we can prove that from other texts, even in the coming of the good news to the shepherds. Well, I bring you good news to all men. To all men. And so Peter goes on, and in this little bit, he really speaks of three things. I want to end with that. God's character, God's desire, and God's way. And the first thing is God's character is long-suffering with us. Suffers a long time. It's throughout scriptures. He's very gracious as the way he calls us. He deals with everyone according to their character, the upbringing, Sunday school, church. And he commands, he threatens, he cajoles, he warns again and again and again. And sometimes we put it off, we put it off, we put it off. But he's gracious. And he finally draws us to himself. And his servants are to be like that too. They're to be gracious. You can read that in 2 Timothy 2 and 24. The servant of the Lord mustn't strive, but be gentle. How gentle is our Lord to us? How about you? Have you been drawn aside? And the temptation is always suitable to our character. You find the devil knows us. He won't tempt you with what he tempts me. But he'll tempt us is what is suitable to your character. And he knows what it is. And are you drawn aside? Whatever it is, ambition, praise of man, lusts of the flesh, that's all there. He could have cut you off. He could have cut us all off. And there's that lovely verse in Romans which said in Romans 2 and 4, have you forgotten the goodness of God? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Have you seen God's goodness in your life? It's not an idea, it's a reality, isn't it? Look back on your life and you say, why has he put up with me? It's his goodness. His goodness shall draw you back to himself. And then he's not willing that any should perish. That's his love. His love to sinners. God is judge. God can be severe. And there is a day when he'll call everybody to account, won't he, in that dreadful day. And yet now he's the God of love. He yearns over everybody. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I still love to read what Jesus did when he looked down on Jerusalem. He wept over them. He wept over them. And he said, didn't he, to Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you, and you would not come. There's a yearning in Jesus Christ. And if you're not coming to him, you're resisting love's call, love's yearning. We need to know, don't we, for our own hearts sometimes, when we're down in sin's depth, that he's still a saviour for us sinners. Oh, what I love those things. I have to go back to them, think of them again and again. How oft? What a yearning. What a drawing. Wonderful. And he calls us, doesn't he, back again and again. You read those things in Revelation to the churches. They'd lost their first love and he woos them back. And some thought they were okay. They'd got it all. They'd not only got the doctrine, they'd got everything else just right. He has to speak to them, doesn't he? I find you objectionable. You make me feel sick. Full of self-righteousness. And yet he stands at the door, doesn't he? He says, come in. And we'll be one again. What graciousness. And the way back is repentance. And repentance doesn't start when you first come to God. It doesn't stop there. It's an everyday thing, repentance. It's an everyday occurrence because we sin every day. We've got to go back. That's the way back to God, through the door of repentance. There's a verse that I used to be able to quote, but I can't now, in Luke 16. And I think I used to teach the children this. You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's a stirring thing, isn't it? The things which are highly esteemed among men, which are sadly not so in God's sight. Well, how good God's been to all of us. And his goodness is there to lead us back to himself. And we should not delay to do that. Don't put him off. And people say, I'll put him off till a later day. I just want to do these things first. But you know, repentance isn't within our capability. He's got to give grace to repent. You'll find that in your own life, Christian. You can't just do anything you like. It's the work of grace. And therefore, we need not to delay, but to come back to him. And so Peter points to these lovely things that we may defend ourselves against doubt and that he's not coming. And we do get those periods, don't we, when everything goes crashingly wrong. And we need to steady ourselves. We have to hold on to the word of God. We have to pray. We have to wrestle. And some men have gone into darkness before they've come back out in these things and known the truth again in their hearts. And here are those things. We need to recognize and hold on to the second coming. If there's no second coming, then it's a vain faith. We're to arm ourselves. We're to hold on to the truth of the resurrection. And we're to value the word of God. And we're to hold on to and remember his patience and his love. And surely every one of us can look back in our lives and see the goodness of God. I was thinking today that in a human manner, I'm here tonight because of a man who, when I went to college, he came round and gave me some books. And those were the books that brought light to me. And we're to be good to one another, aren't we? To remember the goodness of God to us. We look back on who've helped us, what they've done, and we're to be like that. I was thinking of Staupitz, who was such a help to Luther. Because Staupitz saw this young monk stressed out. And Staupitz had been through it himself and had come to the faith. And he spoke to Luther, and he was a help to him. And a little bit later on, in another incident, there was an old monk, and he didn't know much, but he knew something, and he was a help to Luther in dire times. So look out, friends, for one another, for sometimes just a word here and there is what is needed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letter of Peter. This great saint of old, not a perfect saint, Lord, but a saint who, when he had fallen, he got up and in your grace went on and was a great servant to the church. So, Lord, where we've all gone wrong or we're not right as we ought to be, please help us to be right with you. Please give us grace to walk this week face to face with you. Help us to be your humble witnesses in life and word. Help us to be like you, Lord, who has no pleasure in the death of any, but longs that they may turn and come. Pour out your spirit, Lord, upon your people, that they may be filled with your love, and that love may go forth to touch others, even ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, shall we sing that last hymn then? 630. O Lord, I would delight in thee, and on thy care depend, to thee in every trouble flee, my best and only friend. 630.
Yeah.
Lord, we do echo that last line too. And we pray, Lord God, that you will make your face to shine upon every one of us. You will be gracious to us. You'll lift up the light of your countenance upon us and grant us your peace to your service. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.